Our reading today is from 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 13, and you can find that on page 1217. 1217. One Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.
Great, thanks, Jules. George Bernard Shaw, in the preface to one of his plays, wrote the following. Heaven as conventionally conceived is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. Shaw expresses a sentiment with which I confess I have some sympathy. Heaven, in most people's minds, I fear, is not a particularly inviting place. Most people assume that heaven will resemble church, interminably dreary, probably furnished with hard pews and Gothic architecture. Or people wonder how they will fill the time living for eternity. It's bad enough during August, when the office is relatively quiet. Once you've done the third cappuccino or latte run, what else is there to do in the day? Give us a day at the seaside, any time, in preference to heaven. However, as we saw last week when we looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, a certain inheritance in heaven, something according to verse 4 that would never perish, spoil or fade, is something that Peter thinks is worth living for and living for wholeheartedly. Verse 13 was where we ended last week. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We saw last week that this great inheritance was something that should enable these Christians, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, suffering under persecution as they were, to keep going and to stand firm. How were they to stand firm as Christians? By living for heaven. So, verse 13, they were to get ready. They were to be prepared. And such preparation was, verse 13, to begin with their minds. Well, just how do Christians prepare their minds in order that they can live for heaven? Well, you'll see on the handout. First, Christians are to remember who they are. Remember who they are. Verse 14, as obedient children. Christians belong to a family. God's family. Christians have the immense privilege, verse 17, of calling God Father. However, verse 14 makes it clear that with such privilege comes responsibility. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. You see, Christians are to live out their family relationship in the world in which they live and work. It's not that we can earn God's friendship by living good lives, but we're to demonstrate our obedience to our Heavenly Father. As Christians living in a hostile world, Peter's readers would have faced the temptation to merge back into their past, to go underground. But, says Peter, they're not to be tempted to return to their former pagan lifestyle. But notice that's not all. Verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Notice they're not to conform to their past, but to their God. God is described here as holy. It's one of those religious words. It doesn't mean pious or religious or boring. It means set apart, other than, different to. Peter tells us that God is holy. He quotes Leviticus to do so. God is totally other than the world. He is totally different to the world. And because God is different to the world, his children are to be different too. And do you see the scope of their holiness? Verse 15, "So be holy as you go to church, as you read your Bible, as you pray." Now, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "Be holy in all you do." It's a radical call to a different lifestyle in the office, in relationships, at home, at play, in all we do. We've seen much of Her Majesty the Queen Mother in the last few weeks on the television and in the newspapers as she celebrated reaching her 100th birthday. As they entered Westminster Abbey for the coronation of her husband, George VI, she's reported to have told her daughters, Elizabeth and Margaret, "Don't forget, royal children, royal manners. Christians are to remember who they are, holy children of a holy God. Holy children, holy manners." Now, it's worth stopping to consider how this applies to us. If you're a Christian in the workplace, then Peter assumes that you will feel tempted to merge back into your past, to behave just the way you did before you were a Christian. So we need to ask ourselves, what pressures will there be on us this week to conform to the way that we used to act? As he writes to these Christians who face persecution, Peter clearly sees opposition as a likely cause. Can I stay godly in the face of opposition this week? Or will I duck my head below the parapet and act the way that I used to act in order to reduce the flak? When it's all go in the office, long hours, negotiations are tense, when other people around are beginning to get heated, will I snap back the way that I used to? Will I bark instructions for those working for me like I used to? Or will I be different? When we're celebrating with colleagues, will I laugh at the dirty jokes like I used to? Will I drink more than I should, just in order to reduce the flak? Or will I be different? I assume that the main reason that Christians are not more different to the world in which we live and work is precisely because we would have to be different. There's a strong conformist instinct in each one of us. We don't like to feel that we don't fit in. We don't like to feel that we're different in some way, that we're odd. Vaughan Roberts, in this excellent book, Distinctives, tells of an experiment that was conducted a few years ago to study the effect of peer pressure on young people. The participants were told that their eyesight was being tested. Some cards would be held up, featuring three lines, line A, line B, and line C. The researchers gave the participants their instructions. The lines will be of varying lengths. Sometimes A will be the longest, sometimes B will be the longest, etc. "We'll point to each in turn," they said. "Simply raise your hand when we point to the longest line." But before the experiment, nine of the teenagers had been secretly told that they should vote for the second longest line. What would the tenth one do? They started. The researchers held up the cards. Line C was clearly longer than the others, but nine hands went up immediately when a finger pointed to line B. The tenth young man looked confused. He later explained what he'd been thinking. "Perhaps I didn't listen properly to the instructions. I'd better do the same as everyone else, or they'll laugh at me." So after a moment, he raised his hand along with the rest of them. The instructions were repeated before the test then took place again. He hesitated for longer the second time, but eventually his hand went up with the rest of the group. more than 75% of the people tested behaved in the same way. They preferred to say that a short line was a long line rather than stand out from the crowd. It was more important to them to fit in than to be right. Of course, it's not just teenagers, is it, who feel that desire to conform, who are affected by peer pressure. No wonder we find living as a Christian so hard if Christ is telling us, be different. So let's ask ourselves a couple of important questions. You might want to discuss these afterwards. First, are we different to the people with whom we work? Are we different to the people with whom we work? Think back over the last week or so, or think back over the last couple of days. Can your colleagues see any difference in the way that you behave? And secondly, and much more importantly, are we willing to be different? Are we willing to be different? It would be good to ask each other, wouldn't it, afterwards, how can we encourage each other to be more distinctive in the workplace? Why not pick up a copy of this from the bookstall afterwards or on Sunday? Read it over the summer. It's a really helpful guide to living differently in an indifferent world. Christians are to remember who they are, holy children of a holy God. Secondly, Christians are to remember what God is like. Remember what God is like. Christians don't just need to recognize their true identity as God's children in order to live for heaven. Peter also tells them they need to grasp the true character of God. God is holy, so they're to be holy children. And he pinpoints a particular aspect of God's holiness in verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Peter's telling these Christians that if they call God Father, then they're to remember his character. God judges impartially. He doesn't show favoritism, and therefore Peter tells these Christians they are not to presume upon God. They're not to allow familiarity to breed contempt. They will not be indulged when God comes in judgment. Do you see how relevant it would have been for Peter's readers facing persecution? Instead of fearing their persecutors, they are to fear God, the impartial judge. God is not to be trifled with or presumed upon. He is to be respected and feared. Christians who believe in a God who will judge impartially, well, they'll demonstrate that belief by their behaviour. So if you're a historian, if you read Ensor's History of England between 1870 and 1914, he comments that no one will understand 19th century England if they fail to understand its evangelical influence. He says, particularly as exercised by the reforming group based at Holy Trinity Church, Clapham, otherwise known as the Clapham Sect. He goes on, if one asks how 19th century English merchants earned the reputation of being the most honest in the world, the answer is because hell and heaven seemed as certain to them as tomorrow's sunrise, and the last judgment as real as the week's balance sheet. He goes on to write that the other side of this moral accountancy, as he called it, was the belief that this life is only important as a preparation for the next life. Living for heaven became an everyday conviction and inspired people to put God before everything else. They lived for heaven in the present because they knew that God would judge them in the future and that he would judge them impartially. So how do we view God? Do you fear God? I take it that often the reason I don't fear God is because I've forgotten that he's a holy God. I forget that he is a God who will judge impartially. In a way, I kind of domesticate God in order to presume upon him. But Peter wants us to know what God is like so that we will live for heaven. Wouldn't it be great if the square mile today had the reputation of being the most honest financial centre in the world? Well, friends, it will only happen if the last judgment is as real to people working here as this week's balance sheet. How are Christians to live for heaven? Christians are to prepare their minds for action by remembering who they are, children of a holy God. Christians are to prepare their minds for action by remembering what God is like. He judges impartially. And finally, Christians should remember what God has done for them. Remember what God has done for them. Verse 18. For or because you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Christians are not simply to remember that they're children of a holy God to motivate them to live for heaven. They're not simply to dwell on God's just character in order to motivate them to live for heaven. They are also to ponder the immense price of their own salvation, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. It was as Jesus died on the cross that these Christians, and indeed all Christians, were redeemed, were bought back. They were bought back from slavery in much the same way as slaves were bought back in the first century, or as bonds or shares are redeemed in the market today. The very word redemption suggests that they previously belonged or been enslaved to someone or something else. And Peter wants us to know, verse 18, that it was to an empty way of life, a worldview that was futile and worthless, a set of beliefs and values that had no value. In verse 14, Peter had called it ignorance. He's not very flattering about the non-Christian way, is he? Last week we saw that those who have yet to put their trust in Jesus, they have no such hope of heaven, and therefore in the light of eternity, their present life is empty. However impressive a culture may appear, however cool Britannia may seem, Peter wants us to know that if it is without Christ, it is in reality futile. And Peter says that these Christians and us used to belong to or be enslaved by this empty way of life. And if we're honest, we can see the emptiness all around us. It was Marilyn Monroe, one of the icons of the 20th century, who sang back in the 50s the words, "You're always wishing and wanting for something. When you get what you want, you don't want what you get. When you get what you want, you don't want what you wanted at all." Now, if you're not a Christian, you might think that your life isn't empty. It seems so busy, so full. But how much are you in control of your destiny? If you're honest, like most of us, you're at the beck and call of the crammed Filofax, the ever-ringing mobile phone, the constant stream of emails. And how many of us have witnessed that cycle in our own lives and in the lives of others, of setting our goals, achieving them, feeling euphoria, but then feeling emptiness. And so we set new goals, and the cycle repeats itself ad nauseam. It was Sir Francis Chichester who summed it up when, after sailing around the world, not a mean feat, in his boat, the Gypsy Moth 4, he said after the celebrations were all over, "I saw myself as a trickle of water draining away into a sandy beach leading to a dead end. Life itself seemed futile." And yet Peter wants these Christians and us to know that we've been redeemed from this empty way of life. The word redemption not only suggests that we were previously enslaved, it also suggests that a price has been paid. And notice, will you, that the price paid to redeem Christians, to buy them back from this empty way of life, well, it wasn't silver or gold that could perish. No, it couldn't be, because do you remember last week? They were redeemed for an imperishable inheritance. It had to be something of true value, and it was. It was the blood of Christ. It wasn't an accident. Verse 20, "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." God had deliberately given his only son to die for the rescue of all Christians. He'd planned it. He'd brought it about. But notice, we're the ones who benefit from it. The end of verse 20. For your sake. Jesus was nailed to a cross for our sake, in order that, verse 21, we might believe. He clearly didn't deserve it, because he's described as a lamb without blemish or defect, Peter's using imagery from the rescue of Israelites from slavery in Egypt. Do you remember the story? The Israelite households had to find a year-old lamb. They had to slaughter the lamb. And then they had to smear the blood on the tops and the sides of the doorposts in order that when the avenging angel came to strike down all the firstborn in Egypt, well, it would see the blood of the sacrifice, of the shed blood, and it would pass over the Israelite households. And Peter wants these Christians to know that they too have their own Passover lamb, but one whose blood is far more valuable and far more precious than that of any lamb. Peter wants them and us to know that the price paid for our rescue is far greater than for the first Exodus. It is the blood of Christ. Abraham Lincoln once turned up at a slave auction and began to bid for a woman slave. He outbid the other bidders. The woman was brought to him in chains. He took off his coat and put it around her shoulders. Then he ordered her chains to be undone and told her that she could go home as a free woman. She replied, "You, sir, have set me free. I shall now serve you for the rest of my life, not as a slave, but as your willing servant, in gratitude for all that you have done for me." Peter tells us to remember the immense cost of our own redemption in order that we might be motivated to live for heaven. And this immense cost has stirred many Christians to live for heaven by serving God. It stirred C.T. Studd, bred in luxury, educated at Eton and at Cambridge, and as an England cricketer, the sporting idol of England in the early 1880s. However, he gave it all up when he left England in 1885 to serve as a missionary first in China and eventually to serve and die in the Congo. What made him do it? He once declared, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." Peter will go on to unpack what living for God looks like in the rest of 1 Peter. But for now, let's ask ourselves, do we seek to remember what God has done for us? Do we meditate on the immense cost to God of sending his only son to die for us? Or have we grown used to it and somehow cold and immune to it? It no longer affects us like it used to affect us. Do we regularly give thanks for it? Have we given thanks this week? Have we given thanks today for the price that Jesus paid? Or do we rush around in our busy lives, often as busy for the Christian as for the non-Christian, as we seek to play our part at work, at home, and in church? Do we rush around in our busy lives, forgetting what God has done for us? Well, notice that Peter doesn't tell us the key to living for heaven is to keep busy. For Peter, living for heaven doesn't mean a legalistic list of do's and don'ts. It means living out the relationship with God that we have, through whom we've already received so much, and from whom we look forward to receiving even more at the return of Jesus. Friends, how will we live for heaven in the present? Well, it's a response to God, to what he has done and to what he will do in the future. According to Peter, Christians are to prepare their minds. How? By remembering who they are. We're children of a holy God. By remembering what God is like. He is a holy God. He is an impartial judge. By remembering what God has done, he's given his son. So much for the Christian. What if you're someone here today who wouldn't call yourself a Christian? 3 points as we close. Don't misunderstand the world. Life without God is empty and futile, however great it looks at the moment. Life without God is simply ignorance. And I take it that you don't want to be ignorant. So why not spend the time checking out the evidence? Why not do yourself a favour and ask the friend who brought you, grab me or Jules afterwards or another member of the staff, or grab one of those cards that Jules talked about. Fill it in, say you'd like to do Christianity Explored, and we'll be in touch. Don't misunderstand the world, but don't misunderstand God either. God is holy. He judges impartially. And I take it that if the Christian cannot presume upon God to indulge him when he comes in judgment, then if you're not a Christian, Well, you definitely can't assume you'll be okay. Don't misunderstand the world. Don't misunderstand God. But finally, don't misunderstand Jesus. God had planned, before the creation of the world, that Jesus would rescue mankind. Jesus, therefore, is your only hope. So check him out. Christianity Explored is a great opportunity to do that. Or why not read one of the gospel accounts or chat to someone? Let's pray. I'll leave some time for us to think through what God is like and what he has done for us. Perhaps to meditate on how we have responded to that in the past and how we might respond in the future. Our gracious God, we confess that we're so often forgetful. We forget our great privilege of being your children. We forget how holy a God you are. And we forget what Christ has done for us when he died on the cross. Help us, we pray, to remember these things. Help us to encourage each other to remember these things so that we may live distinctive lives as we wait for Jesus to return. In Jesus' name. Amen.